2 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men from the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they were both standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. That is our text for this afternoon. So, that's intense. What I would like for you all to do this afternoon is to tell me about the correspondences that you see here in this text between other places in Scripture. And we're not going to limit it just to the Old Testament, even though we do have an author that is reflecting back as he writes. He's writing and he is reflecting back on past situations. But here we Christians have hindsight that is 20/20 and can reflect from the New Testament back into the Old. And so tell me what you see here.
The parting of the water.
Go ahead.
The parting of the waters.
The parting of the water. What does that recall your mind to?
What is it what?
What does it bring your mind to? What do you...
The Red Sea was part of...
The Red Sea. The Red Sea.
Cross.
Sure. The Jordan's also been parted before.
Joshua.
Yeah. And Joshua was who?
Saving. I can't hear you.
Who was Joshua?
Oh, Moses is understood.
He was the disciple of Moses.
Right.
Sure. What else? What else stands out to you here?
Kind of a vague way of thinking
John the Baptist baptizing in Jordan.
John the Baptist.
The cloak in Jordan.
Sure. John the Baptist is a hairy wild man who wears a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. If you read 2 Kings chapter 1, Ahaziah, the servants of Ahaziah, they went to go inquire of Beelzebub, and Elijah met them on the way and said, "Hey, how come you're going to Beelzebub? Is it because there's no God in Israel?" And so he says, "Tell your master that you're going to die." So they go back. They do not inquire of Beelzebub. They go back and they say, "Hey, Ahaziah, we met a man and he said you're going to die." And Ahaziah says, "Tell me his appearance." While he wore a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. "Elijah, my nemesis," you know. So just by the description, Ahaziah knew that it was Elijah. And so then we have John the Baptist in the New Testament that is described in exactly the same way. The authors of the New Testament and the Lord who is telling John the Baptist what to do, they do not want you to miss the connection between John the Baptist and Elijah. John the Baptist is Elijah if you're willing to accept it, the Lord Jesus says. John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. Where does that come from, by the way? That little bit about Elijah who is to come. You know that the Jews today, they have meals and they make a place setting for Elijah. And in their Passover celebration, they stand at the door and they say, "Elijah, are you here, Lord Elijah?" They're calling for Elijah. Now, it's mostly their custom and their religious tradition, but in a way, they're still waiting for Elijah, who is to come. According to who? According to who is Elijah supposed to come? Who said? Elijah got taken up by a chariot of fire. Who says that we're waiting for him to come back? Who said that? Famous last words. The answer is Malachi. Malachi said that. Malachi said that before the day of the Lord comes, he will send you Elijah the prophet. And so Elijah is taken up into heaven, and then the Lord Jesus says, at least in some way, it's not the exact man, we're not talking about reincarnation, but the spirit of Elijah is on John the Baptist. And so, if you're willing to accept it, so says the Lord Jesus, Elijah has come. He's come in the person of John the Baptist. He's also coming again. I think he's coming again. Read the book of Revelation. There's two witnesses in the book of Revelation, and they perform signs and wonders. And people are consumed by fire from heaven. And so, Elijah's coming back to prophecy in the temple in the last days. We're not sure when that is, but we'll see. But in any case, there is a correspondence between John the Baptist and his fiery preaching and Elijah. There's another correspondence between Elijah and John the Baptist, and that is that he is doing a ministry that is outside of the official channels, or we might say the monarchy. John the Baptist is operating in the wilderness. He has a movement that is spiritual. It is outside of the formal channels by which one would seek Yahweh, through the king or through the priests in the temple. John the Baptist is a prophet that Israel has not seen such a prophet in what is it, some 400 years, the time of God's silence. And so John the Baptist, in many ways, he is Elijah. Or at the very least, he has the spirit and power of Elijah. And he's preaching to the kings of the earth, as Elijah had done. What other correspondences do you see in this text here to other places in Scripture?
world was torn in half.
Okay.
Christ died on the cross. And then also that in the covenant, if I understand it correctly, an animal is cut in two.
Oh, sure,
and
sure.
And you have the covenant, which the Lord...
Yeah, I haven't considered the tearing of the garment. Typically, that's a behavior that's performed as a mourning ritual. And so, is the temple veil torn because it is a sign that heaven is mourning? I think theologically, we're told that the temple veil is torn when Jesus... when he expires, the temple veil is torn because it's indicating direct access to the holy place, where people that are outside have now direct access to inside, based on the death of Jesus. So I'm not entirely sure about the tearing of the garment part, but Elijah is mourning the departure of his master. And so so we do see other folks in Scripture mourning the passing of a close friend or something like that. So sure, it's certainly a striking image, for sure. Yeah. What else? Yeah, so he did the same thing. So what Elijah had literally just done, Elisha does, and with the same result. And so he has apparently received a double portion. What is a double portion? Any ideas what a double portion is? So typically, as a father would die and pass on his estate to his offspring, the eldest son would receive a double portion. All the other sons would have the rest of the estate split up between them. But the eldest son would receive a double portion. And so Elisha, who is not the literal offspring of Elijah, is basically asking for a spiritual double portion. And he receives it. This is, in a way, a sign from God in heaven that, yes, you are the offspring of Elijah. And as I would argue, this is... So it's a form of spiritual adoption... but it is this idea that reproduction in this new era. Recall, this is a second Exodus. What is happening here? Reproduction in this new era is not going to be based on literal genealogy. Does that sound like anything from the New Testament? What do we have? What's the command in Genesis? Be fruitful and multiply. That's physical generation. Mother and father, offspring, right? In the New Testament, we have go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You have spiritual offspring that are described in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you have Timothy, who is described as the son of Paul. And so you have this father-son connection, and daughters as well. But this non-literal genealogical connection between a master and a servant, between a teacher and a disciple. And Elisha is really the embodiment of that in the Old Testament. I think that Joshua embodied that to a certain degree, but this whole relationship, this spiritual relationship, has essentially come full flower here in the relationship between Elijah and Elisha. And as I have studied discipleship texts, anything that is describing the concept of discipleship in the Old Testament, Anybody who has ever come close to describing such a discipleship relationship in the Old Testament, they will say the relationship between Elijah and Elisha is the Old Testament background to what Jesus is doing in the New Testament. And so what Jesus is doing is he's not getting married and having offspring. His offspring are spiritual offspring, these disciples that he's called. So we're seeing a transition, this movement of the people of God. How could we break this down to where it kind of the rubber meets the road and it makes the most sense? The people of God is not an organization that one is joined to by birthright. It's an organization that is first of all spiritual and second of all organically spiritual. That is, the Holy Spirit is the one that is drawing people into this body that is called the body of Christ. This spiritual organization that is not perpetuated and continued by literal genealogical offspring. You cannot say, I was born and raised in the church and so I'm a Christian. In other words, that all starts here. I mean, the roots of this idea, they go farther back, but the relationship between Elijah and Elisha is almost a formal declaration. It is God declaring powerfully, you do not get to call yourself a part of my people just because you're born into the tribe. You have to commit yourself to Yahweh. You have to seek His favor. You have to seek His Spirit. And Elisha here asks for a double portion. This is not an organization that is joined by having the right pedigree, in other words. So that idea is not distinct, or the New Testament does not have sole claim on describing a supernatural or a spiritual people of God. That concept has roots that go much farther back. There's also a criticism on the kings of Israel here. Hey, just because you are the son of a king, of a king, of a king, of a king, does not mean that you're the shepherd of my people. Recall what Ted was talking about last week. The people of Israel shall go home shepherdless. They have no shepherd. Ahaziah, as your father before you, Ahab, as he was pursuing false gods, so also he was not a shepherd of my people. That idea is going to come into full flower in the preaching of, say, Ezekiel, and also some of the preaching of the other prophets. Shepherdless Israel. You do not get to call yourself a leader just because you have a pedigree. Are you faithful to Yahweh or not? That's the requirement. Spiritual sonship. We might say spiritual sonship is what is being described here. I also would like to describe it as something like prophetic succession. Prophetic succession. And it's not genealogical. The group of the sons of the prophets, they're not literal offspring of the prophets. It is a group of men that have gathered themselves around a master, Elijah in this case, and said, you are a man of God and we want to follow you. This is literally the roots, the biblical, theological, historical, sociological. This is the roots of the movement of John the Baptist and the movement of Jesus. It's a band of political refugees. These folks were almost put to death by Jezebel, remember? Political, spiritual, social refugees. They're hiding out in the wilderness. Because if they go near anywhere where the king of Israel is, they will be criminals. They're outlaws. Hey, and if you're a Christian and the God of this world hates you, you also are in a way an outlaw. And notice how the culture around us is trying in every way, shape, and form to criminalize and outlaw your faith. Did you know that? There are places in the world where if you just pray, you go to jail. You go to jail. There are things that are being put into place these days, speech laws. Have you ever heard this term, hate speech? Heard of it? What does that even mean? I hate you and so I'm speaking ill of you. I don't even know what it means, hate speech. It's not a thing. It's not a real thing. But if you say something that is unpleasing to the regime, it's against the law and you could go to jail. So if the cause of the day is, say, abortion or LGBT, if you preach against that, if you say a word against it, you go to jail. Well, that very quickly takes this book and turns it into a text of an outlaw, a rebel, because we will rebel against such a regime. In any case, be prepared in the not too distant future to be outlaws for following the Lord Jesus, the Lord Yahweh. Any other connections that you see here in this text? This is good stuff here. I'm loving it. Sure.
Like four times he had him, like, stay here. And he went three times. It was two times.
Three times.
So he was like, stay here. He's like, no, I'm going.
I'm not doing this to be mean, but there's very, I think, a very specific reason.
Because that was Peter and Jesus.
There, I think, is a connection between Jesus telling Peter, feed my sheep or feed my lambs three times. And Elisha here three times saying, I will not depart from you. Yeah. Okay, so with that connection in mind, the situation between Jesus and Peter, that's the second situation. The first was when Jesus said, all of you are going to run away and abandon me. And Peter said, Oh no, Lord, I will go with you. Even if all of these others fall away, I will not. And Jesus corrects him. No. By the time the cock crows three times, you have denied me three times. Well, Peter is later restored three times. And so here, Elijah tells Elisha, hey, you need to stay here. I have to go over there. And Elisha says, oh no. Where you go, I will go. I will not abandon you. And so, it's very significant. That's three times. Very significant. Yeah.
I thought I counted four, but I
didn't. No, three times. It's very specific. Anything else that you see? These connections are so rich. I am forming an idea of what I think is going on. When I started this series, I first of all wanted to provide a background for jumping into Hosea. And Hosea has got some really difficult content. And so I didn't want to just cold turkey, just jump into Hosea's content. And so I wanted to provide us a biblical background to prophecy. But as I began this, I thought to myself, I don't really know that much about prophecy. And so over the course of this series, I am learning so many things about prophecy, but one of the things that I am learning most closely now, specifically here, between Elijah, Elisha, and the sons of the prophets, is that there is a group that has been continuous from the time of Samuel to today. And it's this group that's called the sons of the prophets. I'm forming this view that the church is the continuation of this group, the sons of the prophets. I'm still working on that. But that's where I'm at right now. What else do you see here in this text?
It says that Elijah went up by a whirlwind.
Yes.
And then Job says the Lord answered him out of the whirlwind.
Okay. So, and where else was there a whirlwind? Horeb. Mount Horeb. When Elijah was asking, or not asking, he didn't ask the Lord anything. He said, I'm the last prophet left. The Lord answered him. But one of the things that came was a whirlwind. And the Lord wasn't in the whirlwind. But the whirlwind is, it's kind of this very violent disruption of nature. What's going on here? It's a theophany. The Lord has come. He has descended. And what's going on in that moment, the Lord is there. What separates Elisha from Elijah as he is caught up in this is a chariot of fire. So in a very real way, the Lord is protecting Elisha from his presence as he takes Elijah with him. Yeah. But Elijah is taken up into heaven. Has that happened to anybody else?
Enoch.
Enoch who walked with God. So we see, we have an insight into the kind of relationship that Elijah has with the Lord. He has this very, very special relationship with the Lord because he walked with God. What is the special way that Moses is described as having interacted with the Lord? Very special. Not repeated in the scriptures. Moses spoke with the Lord face to face. So we have this very, very intimate connection between the Lord and his servant. And so I think that those are kind of either mirror images or very close. The way that Moses related to the Lord, the way that Elijah relates to the Lord, the same way that Enoch related to the Lord. Yeah. We're hearing these echoes. And Elijah comes back to meet with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So on a mountain, the Lord Jesus meeting Moses and Elijah on top of a mountain. Very similar description of the appearance of these. Well, the appearance of the Lord Jesus being changed, but the radiance that is described about that meeting there, very similar to what is described of Moses. His face glowed after he spoke to the Lord. So, very, very interesting connections here to other places in Scripture. And Elijah is taken up into heaven. So also is Enoch. And so also is
Jesus.
The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus ascends into heaven. And you can almost imagine the disciples being just like Elisha here. Lord, Lord, don't go! You know? Very, very emotional moment that's going on there. When Jesus ascends into heaven, he comforts his disciples by saying what? I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And he's already told them that, so they were aware of that. But I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. Elisha is comforted here in the departure of his master by a double portion of the Spirit. It's almost the same. The connections here. So we are meant to read the Gospels in light of the prophets. If this is saying anything to you, it is that we are meant to read the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not just some dusty old book that we throw on the shelf and forget about because we have the Lord Jesus now. We're good. That's not what we do. This text is illuminating for us very similar things going on in the Gospels. In other words, you might miss something if you're not paying attention when you read the Gospels. You might miss something very significant. And we're finding these things right here in this text. Anything else that you see?
Did Elijah know the gravity of what he was asking? Because Elijah looks at him after he asks and says, "You have asked a hard thing."
Yes. Did he know? I'm not entirely sure. What I am sure of is that Elisha, in asking for a double portion, he is making this theological statement of understanding. Elisha is saying something to the effect of, "I understand that the relationship of the people of God is shifting from a genealogical emphasis now to a more spiritual emphasis," because he's asking for the rights of the firstborn. That's what he's asking for. And Elijah is saying, "I don't have a firstborn. Furthermore, I can't grant this request. You're asking for something I can't give you. This has to be from the Lord. Only the Lord can give the Spirit of the Lord." Right? And so you're asking for something that's very difficult. Did he understand the weight and gravity of that? I'm not entirely sure, but his words as his master is departing, my father, he's crying because he's lost his mentor. He's lost his master. And what you'll see here in the text as it goes on is now the sons of the prophets, they're not looking for Elijah anymore. Actually, there's a funny story about that. They ask Elisha, "Hey, can we go look for Elijah? Like maybe the Lord like put him on a mountain somewhere else. We're not sure. Let's just go look for him." So Elisha is irritated at this request. Elisha understands what has happened. My master is gone and he ain't coming back. Stop asking me to go look for him. And they insist, so he lets him go. This group, the sons of the prophets, they're now looking to Elisha as the leader. Has anybody ever been put in a position where you were kind of an authoritative figure and it was far before you were ready to be one? I remember when I was a youth pastor kind of a youth intern. I wasn't a pastor, but it was right here at Berean. I was a youth intern. This was back in 2010, 2011. And there was a young guy that we were ministering to. And this guy had essentially an absent father. And it was just like, whenever he was looking at me, I could tell he's looking at me to be like a father figure. And Kim and I, we were married, but we didn't have kids at that time. I wasn't ready to be someone else's father. That was very uncomfortable for me. Like, I want to minister to you, but I really need somebody that's really well adjusted and not so kind of needy, and you need a father, and that's not me. This could be a very difficult situation for a guy to be in. Elisha is now the head, the master over the sons of the prophets. I'm not sure he was ready to be. But he has a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. So perhaps the Lord says to Elisha, "You are ready. You are ready because I have equipped you and I have called you." But in Elisha's mind and in his heart, "I don't want my master to leave yet. I'm not ready. I still need him to teach me things." And so he refuses to leave his side until that very last moment. This is a very special story in Scripture. And again, it reminds me of the interaction between Jesus and his disciples right before he ascends. It's a very special time. In depictions of that moment in recent film, the disciples, they're kind of unsure what's going on. Well, Jesus is here, but he's resurrected, so he can kind of walk through walls. That's awesome, but we look around and we're like, oh, what happened? Where did Jesus go? They're not sure what their future looks like without Jesus being their master walking right in front of them. When he's walking right in front of them, they can say, hey, Lord Jesus, we got this issue over here. Can you help us? And so they could immediately, physically, have Jesus intervene in situations. But now that he's gone and ascended, the whole responsibility is put on them. And we're in a very similar situation. You can't just, you know, call up heaven, hey, so Lord, how do you want me to deal with this? You know? Also, can you swing by next week? You know? We can't do that. So we are, in a very real way, just like Elisha, we're having to walk in the Spirit, not really knowing what's going to happen or what we should do. Our Lord is in heaven. And he doesn't just speak to us face to face. Some of us, maybe. Anybody heard an audible voice? Maybe you think you did. I don't know. I certainly haven't seen the heavens part and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. I haven't seen that kind of thing, you know. But that's pretty powerful. The Lord doesn't speak to me that way. This is the continuity here between Old Testament and New Testament. It's so close. So we can empathize very closely with Elisha here. Anything else that you see? Sure.
Connection with that. I wonder too if the portion, double portion, also double responsibility.
Double responsibility.
Like when Jesus, or the sons of Zebedee asked Jesus if her sons considered his right and his left.
Sure.
Like, you don't know what you're asking.
They didn't know what they were asking, yeah.
You drink the cup that I drink.
Sure.
So is Elijah also saying that's a hard thing, like, knowing what Elijah, knowing everything he's been through, like,
sure. Yeah, and if we kind of replay the tapes, Elijah, he stood against the king of Israel by himself. He had the Lord on his side, of course, and that's a powerful ally, and the Spirit of the Lord upon you. But can you imagine going toe-to-toe with 500 prophets of Baal? Whew! That would be tough. I have a hard time thinking about going toe-to-toe with one person. You know, let alone like a whole crowd of people. And they're all saying, hey, your God is not real. Baal is the true God, you know. I mean, wow. And then Jezebel, the queen, wants to put Elijah to death and he runs away. We can only guess at what that feels like. Elijah has been in some very difficult places where he was public enemy number one. Not only from Ahab, but also from Jezebel. And then from Ahaziah after, right? He's been public enemy number one. Oh, there you are, troubler of Israel. The king literally took everything he was responsible for and just set it on Elijah. Everything that's happened is your fault. That's got to feel good and be really good for the ego there, you know? Elijah has faced some of the most difficult social and religious situations that we can even imagine. Have you ever been a part of a 3-year drought? You know, try that on for size. That's crazy. So Elijah is telling Elisha, you're asking for a double portion of my spirit, but yes, the Spider-Man quote, right? With great power comes great responsibility. Do you know, Elisha, what you are asking? You are asking to be public enemy number one. And I've tried to prepare you for that, but there's only so far I can take you. And it's at times, Elisha, it's going to be you and the Lord, and that's it. You ever been in that situation? It was you and the Lord and nobody else on your side? Because I've been there. Nobody threatened me with death, but I've been there, you know. Trying to tell people the good news of the gospel while everybody's laughing at you, making fun of you. That's just nonsense. Why would you believe such a thing? You know? That's a hard place to be. Elisha. See, my discomfort was never at the national level. Elijah was public enemy number one. Your discomfort is going to be with the highest levels of the government. That's a hard ask. That is a tall, tall order. So, but, you know, he still asks it. And he receives it. So go ahead and read ahead. The next couple stories, whew, they're crazy. But yeah, Elisha takes up the mantle and becomes public enemy number one to the degree that the kings of Israel refuse to repent. So that does happen. Yeah. What else? Okay. I think that the connections here between Elijah and Elisha, John the Baptist, Jesus, and the disciples, I think the connections are so tight. This is Walter Brueggemann. The text is intentionally placed as it is in order to suggest that the remarkable moment of prophetic transition is so odd and so exceptional that it cannot be held in royal time or understood in royal rationality. What is happening here is happening entirely outside of the royal system. That has been Elijah's ministry this whole time. You have this king, that king, that king, that king. Good king, bad king. You're left king, right king. Red king, blue king, whatever. So you've had this list of kings, and the book is called Kings. But then you have, so Elijah. And you're like, but the kings though. No. Elijah. Okay. So we're talking about Elijah. Elijah is such a massive disruption to the story of the kings. So then when we get the mantle passed to Elisha, we are still in a disruption of the discussion of the kings. The author here is telling us that the kingship has failed. So remarkably, so visibly, so dramatically, the kingship has failed that the Lord is operating now outside of the kingship. And that's one of the reasons why I'm arguing for a second Exodus. This whole situation happens on the way out to the wilderness. Isn't that kind of a powerful image? Going down through Israel and then to Jericho and then to the Jordan. They're going out to the wilderness. Now, interestingly enough, the direction that they're heading is towards Moab. And go ahead and look at chapter 3 and what happens with Moab. It's actually kind of funny. It's a little comical. I was reading ahead. I read ahead. And the kings, they want to go to war with Moab. So instead of crossing the Jordan, they go south. That's the more strategic route, perhaps. Elijah, he just walks out to the river with his coat and he says, "Be parted." And the water parts. They just walk across to Moab, you know? So there's a very, very significant contrast there between the behavior of the kings, who are a bunch of buffoons, and the behavior of the prophet of Yahweh, who is acting in decisive power. This whole story is happening outside of the royal institution. The sons of the prophets are not in the king's court. They are rebels and outcasts, and they're on the fringes of society. They've been mistreated. They've been beaten. They've been threatened. They've been murdered. Sounds a lot like the church to me. This whole thing is to show us that the kingship has totally collapsed and Yahweh is now operating outside of it. At times, interacting with the kings, but the kings have largely relegated themselves to irrelevancy. They're irrelevant to the story that continues. What's going to happen is going to happen. The kings ain't going to stop it. The Lord is already raising up the kings of Assyria and Babylon. Does that make sense? The kingship of Israel has failed. And so the prophets are the answer. The sons of the prophets. That the two of them go into the untamed land parallels the entry of Moses into the wilderness, where reliance upon the raw power of Yahweh is a necessity. They're going into the wilderness, into the new Exodus, just like Moses did after the crossing of the water. I think the parallels are substantial at this point. Undeniable, I would say. We're talking about a new Moses, a new Joshua, a new Exodus. Although this time the conquest of the land is not going to happen by the mighty armies of Israel empowered by the Spirit of Yahweh. That's not how this conquest is going to go. And what we're being told as well is that the passing of the baton, it's not a genealogical thing, it's a spiritual thing. So the passing of the baton, the conquest that needs to happen, probably needs to happen here more than in the seat of government, if that makes sense. And one of the most powerful images here of Elijah is that at the end of his life, he is still commanded by Yahweh, and until the last is obedient. He goes where he is sent. I cannot argue any stronger than I already have that this reminds me so much of Jesus and the apostles. Now, Jesus, of course, is the antitype, that is the fulfillment of the type. He embodies the category. Jesus is the prophetic Messiah. He fills the category. Elijah is a type. He's a picture of that. Just one picture of that. Moses was a picture of that. Joshua was a picture of that. Elisha was a picture of that. And so also the apostles are a picture of that. And we are a picture of that. Of Jesus until his very last breath, obedient to the Lord. What did he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, not my will, but your will be done. That we might echo those words ourselves, especially when it's hard. It's easy when things are going well for you to say, well, I follow the Lord. Yeah, what about when things are hard? What about when people are unlovable? What about when the situation seems impossible for you? Are you following the will of the Lord then? Elijah had all kinds of difficult and impossible situations, and until the very end, whenever the Lord said go, he said, I will go. Whatever you say to do, I will do. I feel like when Elijah is saying, hey, I have to go over here, don't go with me. I feel like what he was really saying to Elisha was, this is going to be a hard parting, and I'd rather part right now when things are a little bit easier. And Elisha said, no. Whatever portion the Lord has put on your plate, I'm right here with you. We're going to take that together. A lot of times people today, we don't understand that. Recall the image of the companions of Daniel in Babylon. The three of them. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, right? The companions of Daniel. Also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their Babylonian names. When they didn't bow down to the statue, I can only imagine that one is thrown into the furnace and then the others just didn't even have to be thrown in. They just went. Because they were companions. And they were in it to the end. Remember their little conspiracy? We're not going to eat the food from the king's table. And we're going to do this together. We're going to eat only the vegetables, not the food that was sacrificed to idols. Their little conspiracy. They were all in. All four of them. Daniel wasn't there for this event. But all four of them were in it together. And the three of them at this event got thrown into the furnace. Well, I think they might have gone willingly. Like Stephen getting stoned. He didn't run away. He wasn't afraid. Well, maybe he was afraid. We don't know. I don't know. But when the Lord said, preach to those men about their wickedness. And he said, yes, sir. Till the very end. Until his expiring breath. Stephen. We have pictures of this. Little snapshots. All along the way. And each one is not just a moral lesson of what's the right thing to do in this situation or what's the right thing in that situation. How should you behave? You should be really nice to people. That's not the point. It's not the moral of the story. It is that you go to your last breath following the Lord Jesus, whatever He says. That's the moral of the story. And that's one of the things I think this tale of Elijah's departure shows us. I really love this text because of the discipleship connotations that it has. And as I've been saying, this is one of the texts, this is one of the situations in Scripture that is the closest background image to Jesus and His form of disciple making that we have. It's not the Greeks and the philosophers and their students. It is not the rabbis and their pupils. It is Elijah and Elisha. And as a matter of fact, the author of 1st and 2nd Kings has taken so many chapters of the text to tell you about this relationship and how important it is. We have taken a break from your regularly scheduled programming talking about the kings and their wickedness and their dysfunction to tell you about what is Yahweh doing about it. Prophetic succession. Elijah and Elisha. If this author or these authors, author, editors, whoever wrote this, if they have taken such pain to show us this relationship, it would do well for us to pay close attention to what exactly is happening there. And so read these stories, reread these stories. Elijah and Elisha are being eclipsed by some wonderful looking branches. Read the stories, reread the stories, pay attention to the relationship. There's one thing that stood out to me here. In chapter 3, when these kings are marching out to go fight Moab, look at 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11. In this story, this comes after the passing of the mantle that we've just read. But this really stood out to me. These kings are marching out to battle against Moab, and Jehoshaphat, the only voice of reason among these three kings, Israel, Judah, and Edom, Jehoshaphat says, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here." And now listen to this description of him. This is the description of Elisha. He poured water on the hands of Elijah. Elisha is characterized. What gives him power or authority to declare the word of the Lord to these kings who are marching out to battle in a parched Moab that are about to die and they want to know what the Lord says about it? Go talk to Elisha. He poured water on the hands of Elijah. That is, he was a servant. If there was one thing that this author could have said about Elisha, how many tales could he have told? And instead he says he poured water on the hands of Elijah. That's got to count for something. How would you like to be remembered when you die? And die you shall, unless the Lord comes. He may come and take you. But when you die, would you like to be known as some mighty, awesome warrior king of the earth, or, you know, this great, powerful business leader, or very influential person, or this person was a servant? How do I know that person's legit? Because that person was a servant to this other person named Elijah. That's powerful. That one gives me all kinds of tinglies. Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." It's this. It's submitting to the Lord until the very end. It's being a servant above all. It's that the last would be first and the first would be last. These are all lessons that derive from this text. What do the scholars say? The preaching and teaching of Jesus is entirely novel, some of them say. All of the content is original to Jesus. And I think Jesus is saying, "I read the Bible." Elijah and Elisha, ever heard of them? "I'm going to wash your feet now," Jesus says. Because he's a servant. And he's showing us, his disciples, how to be a servant. There are so many cool things here in this text. Again, read this stuff. Reread this stuff. If you want to know what discipleship looks like in the Old Testament, I'm going to write a book on it one day, but you know, you can skip the book and just read 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings 3. And you'll get it. It's Elijah and Elisha. They're kind of the most full picture of the discipleship between Jesus and his disciples. I love this picture. Any questions or comments before we close? Does this all make sense? I see so many close connections and parallels that it is impossible for me not to see that the church is the extension today of the sons of the prophets of the time of Elijah and Elisha. What happened to this group? It became Jesus and the 12. And now it's us. That's what happened to the group. That group actually has quite an impressive history. You know? The people of Israel have been around for forever. The sons of the prophets have been around for forever. Wow, that's impressive. Any questions or comments? Okay. You all are itching to go. Plus, we're all half sleepy. I've been really trying to pound my fist and talk really loud because we're all borderline falling asleep. But in any case, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this tale of Elijah, a man of God, filled with your Spirit, Lord, speaking powerfully to those leaders of the world and speaking your word, declaring your truth, and demanding repentance of those who are in error. Lord, we thank you for this tale, but above the power and ministry of Elijah, we thank you, Lord, for showing us this close connection between a master and his pupil. Lord, we pray that in this picture that we would see not only the ministry of the Lord Jesus and his disciples, later called apostles, but Lord, that we would see even the way that we are to behave today as teachers and disciple makers. Lord, help us to see that you intend for this movement of your people to go on, and it is in the work of a master making a disciple. God, we thank you for this picture and this image. We pray that you would plant these images so deep in our heart, and that we would come to understand so much more about the Lord Jesus and his ministry during his time here on earth, and that we would come to understand so much more about our role as disciple makers here in our time on this earth. And Lord, we thank you for that call. And it is an excellent call. And Lord, we want to fulfill that call. We pray that you would equip and empower us to be disciple makers today in our time. We thank you for all of this, and it is in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. You all be blessed.